Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox of Sunday School class. Today is October 27th, 2024. Dr. Ross is here today, and he will be with us for the next 3 weeks. And he's going to be continuing his presentation on the flood. So stay with us. It's going to get more exciting. Let's see. On November 17th, we have a special guest here, Nathaniel Mullett, who will be speaking on religions, history of religion in the Philippines. So that should be really good. One of our class members, Ted Bates, has brought little booklets for you all of you in the class here. It deals with premillennialism, Bible prophecy, eschatology, future prophecy, and there's booklets over there. You're welcome to take one. It's called America, Stand with Israel. Thanks for those who brought treats for us today, and Valerie for setting it up. And with that, let's say a prayer and we'll get Dr. Ross up here. Father of all creation, we praise and glorify you, Lord. We pray for peace in the Mideast with special protection for Israel. We pray for the encouragement of all Christians to get out and vote, Lord. Bless our class today. Bless Dr. Ross's message. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Ross?
Well, this is part two of a series on Noah's flood. If you missed last week, you can go to paradoxes.org and you can download the recording. And as always, our recordings also include the Q&A time as well. And I've just finished a book on Noah's flood. It's titled Noah's Flood Revisited, the subtitle New Depths and Insights from Science and Scripture. In fact, tomorrow I'll be getting back the final edits on that book, and we'll be designing the cover, and it should be available sometime in 2025. But if you want to get a few chapters on Noah's flood, it is included in this book, Navigating Genesis, which we've been giving away to first-timers here in the class at Paradoxes. And you can get a free chapter, anyone can get a free chapter of this book by going to reasons.org/Ross. Well, last week we made note of the fact that there's no other text in the Bible that receives more scorn and ridicule than what the Bible says about Noah's flood. But we close with this quote that was posted on my social media. The most skeptical and argumentative individuals who seek to impugn the Bible, particularly on the Noah's flood, are those who, judging by their questions and comments, appear to have never read it conscientiously. That's a strong statement, but I think I agree with it in the sense that people often reject what the Bible says about Noah's flood and only reading a few passages that the Bible's got to say about Noah's flood. One of my motivations for writing the book is the fact that the Bible's got a lot to say about Noah's flood, most of which is not in the book of Genesis. And today I'm going to be talking about how do we address people's misunderstandings and misperceptions what the Bible says about Noah's flood. But the final slide I shared with you last week is a quote from Augustine 1,500 years ago. And it's referring to the frustration that he feels in trying to share with non-Christians what the Bible's got to say about how they need to respond to God's offer and change the way they live. And he says this, and this is in his book, Literal Meaning of Genesis. It's in book one, section 19, paragraph 39. He says, quote, if they, referring to non-Christians, find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well and hear him maintaining his foolish opinions about our books, how are they going to believe those books, namely the Bible, and matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven, when they think their pages, the pages of the Bible, are full of falsehoods and on facts which they themselves have learned from experience and the light of reason. Basically, he's exhorting people, be careful not to claim that the Bible is teaching something that it's not teaching. Things which non-Christians know are incorrect, that they're false. So, what does the Bible actually say about Noah's flood? And how do we address the misconceptions that people have about Noah's flood? And I'm going to begin this presentation by first giving you a very brief synopsis of what the Bible says about Noah's flood. Okay, and here's just a few snippets where God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth. And the waters rose and covered the mountains slash hills. The word for mountains is the same word for hills or mounds, to a depth of more than 15 cubits. The water flooded the earth for 150 days. And God said to Noah, come out of the ark. So that's about the briefest way I know how to describe what the Bible's got to say about Noah's flood. Now I'm going to give you an expanded outline of what the Bible says about Noah's flood. And we're not going to just look at Genesis 6, 7, and 8, but kind of give you a sweep of what the Bible is saying. And it actually begins in Genesis chapter 4. What do we see in Genesis chapter 4? Cain murders his brother Abel, two sons of Adam and Eve. And what we notice in Genesis chapter 4, Cain's murder encouraged others to follow his example. So, for example, one of his descendants, Lamech, boasted about killing a young man. Not only murdered someone, but actually boasted about killing a man younger than himself. And we notice in Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis 5 and 6, as a society as a whole had failed to restrain the expression of murder. It's almost like there is no law against murdering. And murder became the number one cause of death for people at that time, and as such that only a few individuals before the flood actually died of natural causes. You say, how can you prove that? Well, we're told that up until the flood of Noah, people were living a long time. At least they had the potential to live a long time. When you look at the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, it gives a list of patriarchs, nine of whom died of natural causes. And I'm going to argue that they're the exceptions. And maybe what we're seeing in Genesis 5 is a list of those patriarchs that were not killed by their fellow man, the few that actually had survived. And so, given that people had the potential to physically live, 800, 900, Methuselah lived 969 years. Adam himself lived to be 930 years of age. And what does it say of Adam and Eve? It says they had three sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth. But we notice in Genesis 4 at the end and Genesis 5 at the beginning, they had many sons and daughters besides Cain, Abel, and Seth. So have you ever run into a skeptic and said, well, if we have Cain murdering Abel, and Cain gets banished, and now you get Abel. Where did Seth and Cain find a wife? Well, the text tells us Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters besides Cain, Abel, and Seth. Now, if you're able to live, say, 900 years, and you're reproductive for at least two-thirds of those 900 years, that's 600 years, and you don't have good birth control methods, you wind up with a lot of children. So when it says that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters, we're talking many sons and daughters. In fact, I've argued in Navigating Genesis that they would have had at least one child every 4 years. That's assuming that they're doing everything they can to prevent the birth of children. And most scholars would argue they're probably having one child every 2 years, but just to be conservative, one every 4 years. And I think it's easy to put off having children every 4 years if you've got thermometers to monitor the rhythm method. But I doubt that they had thermometers at that time. So we're looking at a lot of children. But just to be super conservative, let's just assume that each couple, on average, is only having one child every 4 years for only two-thirds of their lifespan. In that case, what we discover is that you get the following growth of population. On the assumption that Cain's example is not being followed. So we're assuming that the murder rate is non-existent or extremely low. If that is the case, this is the growth of population that you get. When Adam and Eve are created, there's only two people on the face of the earth. But give them 120 years, there's 142 people on the face of the earth. By the time Adam is 240, you got nearly 6,000 people on the face of the earth. So for example, if we have Cain just waiting, you know, 150 years to marry, find a wife to marry, he would have literally thousands of women to choose from. Or if he only waited till he was 100, he'd still have dozens of women to choose from to marry. But look what happens. By the time you get to 480 years, Adam's now 480 years old, you'd have 10 million people on the face of the earth. And if you wait until he's 600 years of age, you've got 412 million people on the face of the earth. And by the time he's 720, you've got 17 billion people on the face of the earth. 17 billion is much larger than the maximum carrying capacity of planet Earth. I mean, already we're approaching the maximum carrying capacity that our planet can have for human beings. And clearly, the population did not exceed 17 billion. If that was the case, we'd find plenty of skeletal remains of those early people. We don't have any. We'd also find plenty of evidence of them building sophisticated structures, because if you're going to have millions of people on the face of the earth, you have to have means of transportation, you have to have buildings, you have to have means of travel, and the archaeological evidence tells us that that did not exist at that time. You'd also have to have the capacity to grow huge amounts of food to feed all these people and all of their animals, and again, the archaeological record indicates that that was not the case. So, what does that imply? It implies that the murder rate indeed was extremely high. I mean, to go back to what we have here. Sorry. The murder rate indeed was the number one cause of death. In fact, we could argue that even though people had the potential to live beyond 900 years, in the days before the flood. And incidentally, that's a whole separate topic. Is it really physically possible for humans to live that long? That's the free chapter that we're giving away from Navigating Genesis at reasons.org/Ross. Basically, I argue with the right physical conditions, indeed, people could live that long. Today, we're facing a radiation environment that makes living 900 years impossible. The maximum deed is what you see in Genesis 6:3. You can only make it to about 120 years, even in the best of the circumstances. So it's interesting to note that those of us alive today are probably enjoying the highest average lifespan of any generation of humanity that has preceded us. So the average lifespan of people living in the days before the flood was probably in the neighborhood of about 30 or 40 years, because murder was completely out of control. To explain what we see here in this slide, the murder rate has to be in excess of 90%, probably in excess of 95%. That means of all the people that are alive, 19 out of 20 would have their lives being terminated by being murdered by their fellow man. Now, this is actually sustained in what you see in Genesis chapter 6. What do we see in Genesis chapter 6? It says the people's thoughts and intentions were, quote, only evil all the time. In other words, we're dealing with a generation of humanity where every thought they think is how they can commit some evil act. So all they're thinking, None of them were thinking about doing righteous deeds. All their thoughts were only evil all the time. Now, what's interesting in Genesis 6, it uses a special biblical Hebrew word to express, to describe the evil of that generation. The word is Hamas, and by the way, I'm not claiming that the people in Gaza borrowed this term. Actually, Hamas in Gaza is an acronym, but I do find it coincidental that it seems to be the same as this word here, which has the following definitions. This generation that is accused of Hamas, that word means they're being accused of extreme violence, violence in the extreme, malicious cruelty, wickedness, and crushing oppression of other peoples. And only in Genesis 6 is this word used for an entire population. You do see it being used for individuals elsewhere in Scripture, but only in Genesis 6 is this word used to describe an entire population of people, which means everyone in that population was engaged in extreme violence towards one another, malicious cruelty, wickedness, crushing oppression, where all they were thinking about all the time was evil, and how could I do physical harm to my fellow man? Now, another way you can look at Hamas, it means individuals engage in relentless, unending physical attack and abuse. So it's ongoing, continual, relentless physical attack, abuse, and malicious cruelty. And this evil and violence was ubiquitous and unprecedented in human history. There's never been a time in human history where evil was this ubiquitous and widespread. And it was such that this moral corruption in human society had irreparably damaged the animals owned by those people and the land that they were living on, the land that they were drawing their food supplies from. And this damage, nevertheless, was limited to Noah's contemporaries, their animals, and their land. That's a major point we're going to be bringing out on this series of Noah's flood. There's passages in many New Testament books and Old Testament books that are pertinent to Noah's flood, but the texts that we're going to be looking at in detail, what does the Bible say about God's judgment of human evil where it reaches a point where it's out of control and is damaging people around them, their animals, and their land? And that's actually going to help us get some insight on how to interpret Noah's flood. And the Bible's got a lot to say about how God brings about judgment upon reprobate human behavior. Now, keep in mind that the salt of the earth is not yet present. What did Jesus say to his disciples? A time will come when you'll become the salt of the earth. And that didn't happen until the days of Pentecost. And by the way, there are 3 days of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 is a day of Pentecost for the Jews. Acts chapter 8 is a day of Pentecost for the Samaritans. And Acts chapter 10 is a day of Pentecost for the Gentiles. And as Paul explains in his 13 letters, what we see in the New Testament as God on a mission to bring together divided people to make them one people. And so we see in the book of Acts, God moves first to bring the Samaritan believers together with the Jewish believers and make them one people. That happens in Acts chapter 8, then in Acts chapter 10, and we see that the Gentiles believers are also brought into the fold of the body of the followers of Jesus Christ to become one people. And I mentioned last week, we have, a war raging in Israel and in Lebanon and in Gaza and in Iran today. But we notice in the land of Israel today, there are a couple of dozen churches filled with Jews, filled with Muslims who have converted to Christianity. And so we see in the rest of Israel and its Arab neighbors is that the Jews and the Muslims are deeply divided against one another to the point of war. And yet in these churches, these Messianic churches, we see former Jews and Muslims united as one people, loving one another and worshiping the Lord. The salt of the earth is a reference to God's indwelling Holy Spirit, permanently indwelling the followers of Jesus Christ. No one in the Old Testament had the permanent indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You got David, for example, talking about the Holy Spirit coming in and leaving. And basically, he would be in grief over the Holy Spirit leaving, but there are times when the Holy Spirit came into him. So the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament, but not until the days of Pentecost did the Holy Spirit permanently indwell followers of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, "You don't have this yet, but you will. A time will come." What was preventing the salt of the earth is that Jesus had not yet rose bodily from the dead. He had not yet paid the atonement price that made it possible for the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell God's followers. Because the Holy Spirit indwelling you is basically a testimony that you are free of any the consequences of sin, and that took the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from Jesus from the dead for the Holy Spirit to come into your body as if your body was a clean temple. That was not the case for any of the Old Testament saints. And I just mention this because a pushback you're going to get on Noah's flood is you're going to see unbelievers and believers alike saying, it looks like the God of the Old Testament is very different than the God of the Old Testament. You look at the Old Testament and look how God is judging and wiping out populations. The God of the New Testament doesn't do that. God has not changed. It's the same God in the New Testament that we see in the Old Testament. What has changed are human beings. In the Old Testament, no one was baptized in the Holy Spirit. There, consequently, the salt of the earth did not exist, whereas the New Testament, that salt of the earth is present because of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And what that salt of the earth does, it prevents societal reprobation, which you see in the Old Testament are multiple examples. We're going to be looking at those examples where entire societies become reprobate in their behavior. That term reprobate means individuals who are incapable of doing anything good or righteous. Everything they do is evil and wicked all the time. And today we have individuals that are like that, but they're individuals. We don't have entire cities or towns or nations that have degraded into reprobation. That doesn't happen anymore because of the salt of the earth. By the way, there's a prophecy in the book of Revelation. It will happen in the future where entire nations and cities will become reprobate, but it'll only happen when God removes all followers of Jesus Christ from planet Earth. When that happens, there'll be a brief time when we'll see the return of societal reprobation. But as long as Holy Spirit-filled Christians are on the face of the earth today, societal reprobation can't happen. The salt of the earth is preventing or preserving human society to prevent that from happening. Now, evil and violence was ubiquitous and unprecedented in human history. We see in Genesis chapter 6, the moral corruption had irreparably damaged not only the people, but the animals owned by those people and also their land. However, what we're going to see as we go through the passages on God judging reprobation, his judgment is limited to the extent of the reprobation. And so where there is no damage from the reprobation, God leaves those lands, those animals, those people alone. And so we see this most famously when Abraham talks to the Lord and God explains to him how he's going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah because societal reprobation requires that they be wiped out in order to prevent the spread of reprobation. In fact, we see in the book of Genesis, reprobation is described as a spiritual malignancy. Think of it as a spiritual cancer. If it's not removed, it's going to infect all of the healthy civilizations around them. And so we don't see God acting like that today because that spiritual cancer does not exist. It exists in some individuals, but not in societies. But this has the implication that those lands that have not been infected by human reprobation will not be damaged. They will not be judged by God, nor will the animals that live in those areas be judged by God. Okay, finally, I want to point out that the one we really need to blame for this spread of evil to the extent where every human outside of Noah's family was engaged in this reprobate of behavior, incapable of thinking any good or doing anything good. All their thoughts were evil all the time. All their actions were, how can I physically harm my neighbor? What we see in Genesis chapter 1 is God creates all these species of life here on planet Earth, but there's only one species of whom he says, I created them in my image. We human beings are created in the image of God. We also see a prophecy in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, how Satan will try to attack the seed of the woman and wound his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. And that's really the first Bible prophecy you see in Scripture, referring to Jesus, the Son, the Creator, who created the universe, will come and Satan will attack him and bruise his heel, but Jesus will smash the head of Satan. And Satan and his legions, when they discovered that God had created these human beings in the image of God, launched an all-out war with the goal of disturbing or wiping out these image of God creatures. And so we really need to blame Satan and his legion of demons for what happened to these pre-flood peoples, where they started killing one another. Satan's mission was to wipe out these image of God creatures. And we actually see this in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about how the sons of God came and had intercourse with the daughters of men and gave rise to the Nephilim. So one of the purposes of the flood was to wipe out the offspring from this demonic attack on the females amongst the image of God creatures. An all-out war is being waged here, and God responds to this all-out war initiated by Satan and his legion of demons. And this is something we need to be aware of today. I mean, right now we're in a political season, right? And as you look at your ballot and you're saying, I really don't want to vote for any of these people. I mean, I keep wishing that they had on our ballot none of the above. And, you know, maybe they'd get a new set of candidates. But I'm reminded of what I see in the New Testament, that our leaders are under satanic attack. We don't wrestle just with flesh and blood. We're wrestling with principalities and powers from another spiritual realm. As we see in the book of Daniel, we have the righteous angels warring against the demons. And where is that battle being fought? At the highest levels of politics. And this is why we're to pray for our political leaders, because they are under attack in a way that the rest of us are not under attack. We need to be praying for them. And we're not to be frustrated when we see our political leaders making irrational decisions. And I've got to admit, when I read the newspaper or magazines and see what our legislators and our congressmen are actually passing these laws, I say, what are they thinking? Have they not considered the consequences, the unintended consequences of their actions? Keep in mind, politics is not rational. Human beings at the highest political level have never behaved rationally. I mean, think of the wars that are being fought today, the war between Ukraine and Russia. For Russia to invade Ukraine was really a very irrational move. They basically made the Ukrainians permanent enemies. And they ruined the economy of their own country. They ruined the economy of Ukraine. They're ruining the economy of a whole bunch of nations. And people are dying. And there's great suffering. And so clearly counter to Putin's best interest to launch that war, but he did it anyway. I would argue that's true of almost every war. The people who launch these wars often do so in a matter that's counter to their best interests. I had the fortune going to a public high school in Canada where I had history teachers. They weren't believers, but they made this point. that when you look at the battles and wars that are fought in human history, you look at the politics and the maneuvering that nations make against other nations, none of it makes sense. All of it is irrational, and all of it is counter to the best interests of the leaders involved, which is clear evidence those leaders are being attacked by supernatural beings, as were warned in Paul's letters. We see it in Ephesians and elsewhere in his letters. So there's this war going on, and we shouldn't be tearing our hair out. I don't have much hair to tear out anymore, but we shouldn't be at all surprised at what we see going on in the politics of our nation and the politics of the world. It's exactly what we expect if there's supernatural warfare going on. Now, the context for Noah's flood, humanity was in grave danger of imminent self-extermination. I think this point needs to be emphasized. A lot of skeptics look at what we see in the Bible and say, there's no way I can follow such a God who would wipe out all of humans except one family. They actually look at the flood account as a story of the cruelty of the God that created human beings. They're missing the fact that humanity was in grave danger of imminent self-extermination. If God had not brought this flood upon humanity, humanity would have been totally wiped out, and would have been wiped out quite quickly. And we notice in the text as God grieved deeply over the state of the humans he created. That passage is in Genesis chapter 6 to make the point. This is not a cruel God wiping out a whole population. Rather, it's a God that's grieved over what has happened to the human population to such an extent that he has to do radical surgery in order to save humanity from self-extermination, from extinction. And so God makes a decision. Things have gone too far. I have to operate. Similar to what happens when you go to your doctor and the doctor performs tests on you, says you've got stage 4 cancer. We're going to have to take out a significant amount of the tissue in your body, because if we don't, you'll die. And so it says, I got to perform radical surgery. And I've had relatives who've been in that situation. And the doctor says, I can't guarantee you'll live. I'm going to do surgery. I'm going to take out that tumor, but I'm going to hunt around while I got you open to see if there's any metastasis that also can be removed, because the doctor's goal is to remove every bit of the malignant tissue that's in your body. Likewise, for this surgery to be successful, God must remove every bit of the spiritual malignancy. And we discover is that means there's only one family that can be saved. That's how bad things have gotten. You say, how come God allowed things to get that bad? Well, notice what we see in Genesis chapter 6. He says, you know, I created human beings with a capacity to live more than 900 years. Evidently, that didn't go too well for humanity. Therefore, I'm going to bless humanity with a short lifespan. Now, it's important to note that, because again, I run into lots of skeptics. If God really loves us, why does he give us such short lifespans? We only make it 80 or 90 years. Some only make it 60 or 70 years. Why would an all-loving, all-good God give us such short lifespans? Well, we have the testimony of the first six chapters of Genesis telling us if we live longer, as long as we'd like to live, it's not going to go well for us. And the problem is this. When you have people living more than 120 years, the advantage tilts towards the wicked and away from the righteous. And my wife and I just watched a series last night on the Zodiac Killer. Back in the 1960s, there was an individual who was indiscriminately murdering people without any apparent motive. And they estimate that he probably killed 30 people before he was apprehended. Well, if we allow these serial killers to live 900 years and to practice their serial killing for, say, 700 or 800 years, what's going to happen to the population? We're going to see a selective weeding out of the righteous and the survival of the wicked. That's how things got that bad in the days before the flood. People like Cain, people like Lamech, who actually boasted about murdering their fellow compatriots. It was such that because they were able to live as long as they did, they could actually kill a lot of people. Now, one of the things about serial killers, I've never read any account of a serial killer who killed another serial killer. They always kill the innocent. They always kill the righteous. And the problem with long lifespans is, unless you have the sin of murder restrained to a degree that God said it must be restrained when he talked to Noah in Genesis chapter 9. What you notice about Genesis chapter 9 is how strongly God speaks to Noah and his family about the need to prevent murder from getting out of control. But if you've got people living a long time and there isn't a powerful restraint system in place, very quickly what happens, the righteous people get killed off and now you get a population of nothing but wicked people. So surgery was necessary. Surgery had to wipe out all the reprobate people in order to preserve the human species. That also included the eradication of the Nephilim. One of the things we notice about these offspring between women and the sons of God is that the Bible tells us that the Nephilim are wicked. We don't see any righteous Nephilim. And apparently they're more wicked than the humans. And so God was very aggressive in taking out the Nephilim. Before the flood, but what does it say in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4? After the flood, the sons of God came back. And by the way, there's a big debate. Who are these sons of God? Because the term can be used to refer to humans. It can also be used to refer to angels. Or it could refer to angels that possess humans. So it could be demon-possessed men that in intercourse with the daughters of Adam and Eve. Or it could be demons themselves. But there's some kind of supernatural element in here. It is demon-imposed in one way or another. By the way, there's a whole chapter in Navigating Genesis, plus an appendix that actually looks at the different interpretation. Who are the sons of God mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, and what are the Nephilim? And basically, I'm making the point, if you actually look at that term, sons of God, through the whole of Scripture, the only time it's ever used in reference to human beings is human beings who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, which means it could refer to humans, but only after Acts chapter 2. There is one reference in the Old Testament where sons of God is used to refer to human beings, but it's a prophecy. It's a promise that God makes where he says, some of you, speaking to the Jews, in the future will become sons of God. That it will come a time in the future where humans will become sons of God, because making the point is not now. It has to wait until the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm going to stop there, because I realize I got about two-thirds more content to go through here. But my whole point here is, before you can begin talking to people about Noah's flood, you got to actually remove their misconceptions about what the text says. So next week, I'm going to talk about how people have assigned the wrong date to Noah's flood, because you run into skeptics that say, hey, if you're talking 2300 B.C., that's obviously historically impossible and scientifically impossible. The Bible is filled with lies. Please don't make me read the Bible. Or they say, I can't handle this God who's acting in this particular way. Again, we've covered some of that today. We're actually going to be looking next week. Who is this man Noah, and what did God have him to do? A lot of people think that all God had Noah do was build the ark, take some animals on board, take his family on board, and start over. They're missing what the New Testament says about what Noah did. Or, for example, you read what it says in Genesis chapter 7, and you notice it takes a long, long time for Noah to construct the ark. What we're going to see next week is Noah was doing a lot more before the flood other than just building the ark. He was actually using the ark for a mission. And by the way, I'm going to argue, whenever God gives us a project, don't just look at the project. There's a mission behind the project. So there will be some application for all of us. But let me stop there. We'll take questions. As usual, alternate between questions from the virtual audience. We actually have a lot of people that live stream and join us, and we invite them to ask questions. We'll also take questions here from people that are in person. So we'll go back and forth. Well, let's start with a virtual question.
Okay.
Or someone from the live stream audience, sorry.
All right, we set up some chairs back here. So if you have those of you here, just have a chair and we'll pick you next.
Me is those chairs for people who want to ask questions.
Yeah.
Okay, good.
That's what I meant to say. We still have Doug's question from last week. You recall?
Sure.
Okay, Doug's asked, does the Bible hint that physical laws of the universe pre-existed in some form in the dimensions of heaven before the Big Bang? And are there any physical laws at all in heaven?
Okay, I'm not sure I heard all of that, but I'm guessing the question is about, were there physical laws in place before the cosmic creation event, and what's been happening since the cosmic creation event? Is that about right?
That, and even now, are there physical laws in heaven of some sort?
Are there physical laws in heaven? Okay. I would argue that there are physical laws, well, maybe if you call them spiritual laws, but there's a different set of laws for the angelic realm than there is for our realm. Our realm is described and governed by four fundamental laws of physics: the law of gravity, the law of electromagnetism, and the strong and weak nuclear force. The angelic realm is not constrained by those laws of physics, nor is it constrained by our dimensions of length, width, height, and time. It's a different dimensional realm with different laws governing it. But it's similar to our realm in that it is indeed governed by laws and governed by dimensions. And what we notice in Genesis chapter 1:1 is we have God creating our universe and matter, energy, space, and time. What we see in Hebrews 11:3, the universe that we can detect did not come from that which we can detect. We can detect matter, energy, space, and time. And there are multiple verses in the Bible that talk about time having a beginning and God being active before the beginning of time. This implies that God's got the power to create laws of physics at will and to create dimensions at will. So evidently he's done that for the angelic realm. He's done that for our realm. Heaven and hell likewise will be governed by distinct laws and distinct dimensions. Exactly what they are, we get hints of it in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So the realm that God is going to take us to after he eradicates evil once and for all will have different laws of physics, will have different dimensions. Now, there's people speculating that there isn't really a beginning to the universe, that we live in a universe that has a space-time beginning, where the universe is expanding from that beginning. But there are physicists speculating that maybe there's a previous universe that instead of expanding is contracting and with different dimensions. But it joins up with our universe where it transitions from having different laws of physics to new laws of physics, different dimensions to our dimensions, and now it's expanding. A lot of different models you'll see on the internet. However, they're in the same category as articles that you'll see on wormholes or movies you might have seen on wormholes. I think there was a TV series called Battlestar Galactica many years ago, which talked about spaceships being able to go from one space-time realm into another space-time realm by traveling through a wormhole. Now, as a physicist, wormholes are simply this. You got two black holes, and the two black holes happen to touch one another, so the singularity in one black hole makes contact with another black hole, which means that you could literally travel from the space-time realm being sucked into one black hole and exiting out of the space-time realm another black hole. That's how you get space-time travel. But here's the problem. All the mathematics works. There's nothing that's violated mathematically in having a wormhole. But the probability of the singularities of two black holes perfectly touching one another is zero. The probability they remain stable is zero. the probability of you actually be able to survive going through such a wormhole is zero. In fact, what happens as your spaceship begins to approach the mouth of the wormhole is that your spaceship suddenly gets stressed by the gravity of being sucked into the maw of that wormhole, where instead of your spaceship being a body like this, it gets stretched out into a long line of particles. Same thing would happen to you as a physical human being. Your 6 foot tall body would be stretched out about 3 miles long as a stream of particles. And then as you get close to the singularity, the particles get destroyed. So your spaceship's not coming out the other end. Nothing is coming out the other end. But mathematically, it works. Physically, it's impossible. The same thing's true of the speculation that you get a different physics, different dimensions, different kind of universe that would segue into the universe we have today. It really does have a beginning. But yes, the angelic realm does have distinct laws, laws different from the laws in our universe and different dimensions. And incidentally, the laws and the dimensions in our universe fulfill multiple purposes. And why the universe is the way it is, I give you 11 known reasons or purposes for God choosing the laws of physics that he did and choosing the dimensions that he did. Those laws of physics and dimensions not only provide a home for us physical human beings in which we can live and thrive, those laws of physics and dimensions actually make it possible for God to very efficiently and very quickly eradicate all evil and suffering once and for all, while he enhances our ability to express and receive love to one another. And the moment that God's work of redemption is finished, Romans 8:23, the universe will have fulfilled its purpose. As God spoke it into existence, he speaks out of existence, and he takes the followers of Jesus Christ into a brand new realm, the new creation. And if you read Revelation 21 and 22, it clearly has different laws of physics and different dimensions. We'll no longer be constrained to a single dimension of time. We'll no longer be subject to thermodynamics, gravity, and electromagnetism. None of us will grow old in the new creation. None of us will die. Nothing will decay. Nothing will need to be maintained. Think about that. In the new creation, everything you create will require zero maintenance. So, and hey, when you get up in the morning, you don't need any grooming time. That'll all be gone. My wife says, well, you don't have to spend any time on grooming anyway, so it's going to be no change for you. So, but I do spend a few seconds on grooming, but only a few seconds per day. Okay, next question.
Well,
hello, Doug.
Hi. I want to thank Mark for remembering my question from last week, because I completely forgot.
Yeah, please put the microphone close to your mouth.
Okay, can you hear me now?
Thank you.
Okay. So getting back to my question, I still am puzzled about what the Bible tells us about if there's physical laws in heaven. And I've heard you talk about heaven before. You seem to have a big database of all kinds of information, but particularly about what heaven's going to be like. I would think this would be a favorite subject of most Christians, because we wonder. But are there any physical laws at all, or do we know? That's my question. Thank you.
Okay, it depends what you mean by heaven. Are we talking about the angelic realm that the angels actually reside in presently? Are we talking the new creation? Or are we talking about the place where God dwells? And why that makes a difference. If we're talking about God, he's not personally subject to any laws or dimensions. He can create those laws at will. He can create those dimensions at will. He's not subject to any of them. But the creatures he creates and places into different realms, they indeed are subject to dimensions and subject to laws. But those dimensions and laws are different for the universe than they are for the realm where the angels dwell, and they'll be different from the new creation where both the righteous angels and the redeemed human beings will dwell for all eternity. And who knows, God may have other realms that either presently exist or he's going to create. We do see a reference in Revelation 21 that God's going to be doing a lot of creating in the new creation. What we're told is that redeemed human beings will be managers over what God creates, will be teachers and judges and managers over what he creates. But he hasn't told us what he's going to be creating. But evidently, it's going to be a very challenging career to manage what God creates, a new creation. Hopefully that helps, because again, what I got in my Facebook page is, how can you believe in a God that says we're going to go to a heaven where we're all going to be sitting in clouds and playing harps for the rest of eternity? That's not really what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has created this universe and placed us here to prepare us for future careers. These careers are challenging, but they're also extremely rewarding. So yeah, maybe we'll be playing harps, probably harps that are subject to different laws of physics. So they may be a little more challenging to become expert on, but we're going to be doing a lot more than just singing songs and playing musical instruments.
Okay. Terry, I think it's IB, I'm not quite sure, but to ask, are there human fossils? And how do young earth creationists explain humans and dinosaurs living together? And it goes on. Ken Ham is adamant about evolution not taking place, but yet he claims that animals changed to different kinds after they came out of the ark.
Yeah. That is an interesting irony. Young earth creationists claim to be anti-evolutionists, but their young earth model actually requires extreme naturalistic evolution. To a degree that several atheist paleontologists have said, you know, we're not the evolutionists, the young earth creationists are. They believe that naturalistic evolution runs at least 10,000 times the rate that we atheists would claim that it runs. And yeah, the point is that one of the challenges, this is something we're going to be dealing with in our series on the flood, is that one of the misconceptions that people have about the flood is that when Noah rescued the animals, he rescued all the animals on the face of the earth. We heard that last week, how this one atheist ridiculed the Bible for claiming that Noah could squeeze 3 million animals on board the ark. He says, yeah, the ark is big, but it's not big enough to house 3 million animals. But that's not what the text says. We've covered some of that already. That God was basically saying to Noah that you're to take on board. In fact, we'll get into this in more detail next week. Genesis actually is quite definitive in describing what kinds of animals were taken on board the ark and what kinds of animals were judged by the flood. And we're not talking 1.5 million species of animals. Remember last week, we had one skeptic ridiculing the Bible. Hey, if Noah's taking on board the ark, what's he going to do with all the termites he takes on board? And isn't that going to pose a problem for the ark, since it's made out of wood? So, but insects are not included in the animals that are taken on board the ark. Basically, the animals that are wiped out are the animals owned by the wicked, reprobate humans. And the only animals that are in an emotional relationship with humans can be damaged by human sin. We'll actually look at passages in the book of Leviticus which explain what human reprobation can do and what it can't do. Basically, we're going to learn that don't worry about the termites. Your sin is not going to affect the behavior of the termite. It will affect the behavior of your pet dog or your pet cat. Because these animals were designed by God to please their human owners. And what brings pleasure to the human owner is malicious, violent attacks. That's how your cat and dog will behave. So, people say, are there going to be dogs in heaven? Some people say, well, I'm not sure I want my cat to be in heaven because of the way the cat behaves. Okay, but the whole point is only the nephesh animals that are in relationship with human beings can be damaged by our sin, and it's those animals that Noah took on board the ark. He took a pair, in some cases seven pairs, of those species of animals that indeed had the experience of emotionally bonded relationships with human beings. And evidently, he took on board those that were in relationship with him as opposed to those that were in relationship with the wicked people. So, and we actually see this throughout the Bible. Notice that when the children of Israel come into the promised land and they conquer Jericho, what did God tell them to do? Kill all their animals. Their animals are damaged. They can't be redeemed. They have inherited the wickedness of their human owners. Therefore, they must be killed. Otherwise, they're going to cause problems for the rest of your animals. So it's part of the surgery. But the whole point and principle is a good surgeon only removes the cancerous tissue. He leaves the healthy tissue alone. So I'm going to be arguing that there were no emperor penguins on board the ark, because not a single emperor penguin was in an emotionally bonded relationship with a human being. Therefore, there's no need for Noah to take on board a pair of emperor penguins. I don't think he took on board any kangaroos. I don't think he took on any Amazonian sloths, because none of those animals would have had contact with human beings. Okay, next.
Dinosaurs, she wanted to know, did they live with humans? You okay. May recall the old alley-oop comic strip.
Well, here's the problem. Young Earth creationists, global flood proponents recognize you can't put 3 million animals on board the ark. So in their model, rather than 3 million species of animals going on board the ark, they have a few thousand orders go on board the ark. Some say maybe even some of the families. But no, they don't take on all the species. They don't take on all the genera. They take on just a single pair of, say, an order or a family. And then they postulate that after the flood, when all the animals are released, this one pair representing an entire order rapidly evolves to bring about all the species we see in the face of the earth today. This is where atheists jump in and say, these global flood people believe in a level of evolution far, far beyond anything that we would ever intend to suggest. Likewise, they claim that the flood is responsible for all Earth's geology, and we're talking all the animals that have ever existed on the face of the Earth. So in their model, you've got dinosaurs on board the ark. But they realize you can't have these 80-ton dinosaurs on board the ark. That would cause a logistical problem. So they claim that Noah took on board baby dinosaurs, and that after the ark, these baby dinosaurs actually began to evolve into all the different dinosaurs we see in the fossil record. But some disaster, unnamed disaster, wiped them all out. That explains why we don't have dinosaurs today. But they claim that all the dinosaur fossils were laid down in the flood or shortly after the flood. So that's kind of the story. And now you can see why atheists jump on this and say, if that's what the Bible teaches, don't put a Bible in front of me. That's enough evidence for me that it's not worth reading. So this is where Augustine comes in. If you force the unbeliever to accept something that they know is totally false in areas that are theologically quite trivial, I mean, this is not a salvation issue. Problem, as Augustine pointed out, they're not going to be paying attention to the important parts of Scripture. The fact that we're going to die, the fact that we're sinners, the fact that Jesus, the creator of the universe, died for us so we could be delivered from sin and inherit an eternal life. So basically, Augustine was saying, don't put an unnecessary stumbling block in front of the unbeliever that prevents them from hearing the most important message they need to hear.
Great. Well, thank you. Ted Bates?
Hi, Dr. Ross. I was just thinking as you were sharing about the animals that, you know, there were seven pairs of the clean animals, and then the two pairs were of unclean animals. And I noticed that the clean animals like cattle and deer and things, that they graze on at the bottom of the food pyramid right on plants. And the ones, the unclean animals usually are predators that eat other, they eat meat or carrion and dead, other dead animals, and are more likely to carry disease. And also because you can have more clean animals because they're lower on the food web where it's wider, and then it narrows to the apex. So there's not many predators, so you would only want one, say, one pair of predators instead of all the ones that were clean. I don't know if that makes sense or not.
Yeah. It says clean and unclean in our English translations. And you know, I'm going to talk about that next week, but you're going to see I put quotes around clean. What does that word clean really mean? It's referring to those species of life that fulfill two roles. Number one, they're used for animal sacrifice, and basically the people of God sacrificing animals as a way to portray the future salvation that they're going to receive through the blood of Jesus. And so, and then these are also the animals that people use to sustain their agricultural well-being. So certain species of birds are in that category, certain species of animals. I mean, we see in the rest of the Old Testament, it includes doves, it includes cows, sheep, it includes goats.
The clean ones, though, they're all grazing on right straight on plants. They're plant eaters. Where I think you'll notice that usually the ones that, like a dove, eat seeds.
That's,
and stuff.
Okay. What you notice, these animals tend to be herbivores, virtually every herbivore bird or mammal will eat meat if it's offered.
Okay.
Yeah. But it has to be offered by the human.
Yeah, okay.
Because typically they're not able. But for example, birds will eat insects.
Yeah.
So they may be eating seeds as their primary diet, but if they get a chance, they'll eat an insect because they get more nutrition from an insect than they do from seeds. So they're not strict herbivores.
Okay.
But God is basically telling Noah, you're going to need 14 because you're going to need them to relaunch civilization. It's going to be more challenging to relaunch civilization if you only have, say, a male and a female goat. But if you've got a few, let's say you've got four pairs of goats, it's a little, you can more rapidly launch your civilization. And then also you're going to need some of these for your animal sacrifice. Take 14 of them. He says the rest of them that you're not using for your agricultural industry or for sacrifices, two is enough. So take two of those. Now we're going to learn next week is God is basically focusing on, hey, this is a rescue plan to rescue Noah, his family, and his animals from the destruction that God is bringing on this reprobate society. But his goal is for the rapid relaunch of human civilization. So part of the reason why the ark is as big as it is, it needs to house the animals. And we're probably talking maybe hundreds of pairs of animals, perhaps maybe in the low thousands. But, you know, the ark is quite big. But we're also going to discover that Noah takes on board all the provisions that are necessary to keep his family and those animals alive. And it needs to be provisions that are capable of lasting a year. And also he's going to have on board all the tools and the implements he needs to rapidly relaunch civilization. So that's part of what's going on. And therefore, the ark has to be big enough to include the tools, the implements, the animals, plus all the provision for those animals and the people on board the ark. And I'm also going to argue this. Even then, the ark seems to be too big, but that's because of the mission that God gives to Noah. That's going to be the primary message we'll talk about next week, is that it's not just Noah building the ark. It's God, Noah using the construction of the ark to preach to his generation. And so you say, why did it take so long? Because God always sends a prophet to preach repentance and coming judgment before he brings a judgment. Noah was a preacher to his generation. And so the ark, in one sense, is a secondary mission. The primary mission was one of teaching and preaching to his generation. And you get that in the New Testament. You don't see that in the book of Genesis. This is the problem of all you look at is the book of Genesis to understand the flood.
Okay. I just wanted to make a comment. The book that Mark shared on America Stand With Israel, it's about five possible wars going that could happen right now, or some you might even argue are happening right now. But they're prophesied and they're happening now. I thought that would make the Bible seem a little more relevant if you knew about them and you watched them happening on television. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and I just thought this would make the Bible seem a little more relevant, that's all.
Okay. And just to be clear, the scholar team at Reasons to Believe holds quite a range of views on eschatology. We've got amillennialists, postmillennialists, and premillennialists on our staff at Reasons to Believe. And we actually commissioned Ken Samples to write a book. The book is available, and it's basically a mere eschatology book. What's essential for all believers to believe on, and how we need to avoid dividing over things that it's all going to pan out one way or the other. And hey, if you want to know about my view, we did teach 40 years ago in this class. By the way, today's our 50th anniversary. 50 years ago was the launch of Reason of the Paradoxes class. So this Sunday actually is the 50th year anniversary of the Paradoxes class. I'm probably not going to make it for the next 50 years, but I'm glad to have been with you for the past 50. So, but during the early years, the church asked me to teach on the book of Revelation, and I said on one condition, I can't do justice to the book of Revelation without also teaching on all the Old Testament books that are, you know, talking about future events. Because I believe that Revelation is a capstone or a summary of what the Old Testament books teach. So we wound up having to go through about one-third of the entire Bible in that course. It took us 7 months, or pardon me, 7 years and 9 months to get through that series. And you know, where we can, I think, all agree is that was the Great Tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. But the good news is a person in this class is no longer with the class. She actually went through all the cassette tapes of that course on Revelation and edited out all the introductions, edited out all the reviews, and basically boiled it down to a set of MP3s. You can download those MP3s for free at paradoxes.org. And I can't thank her enough. I mean, it took her 3 years to go through all that stuff and basically condense it into a consistent message. But in that series, we actually go through all the different interpretations of how things are going to roll out into the future. We looked at all the rapture models. We looked at all the millennial models. We looked at preterism, different kinds of preterism. That's all covered in that series. So if you got trouble going to sleep at night for a seven-year period, that's something that you can listen to. By the way, a lot got edited out. All the repetition got edited out. All the jokes that the moderator told got edited out. In fact, Tom, who is the moderator for the class back then, he says, Hugh, can you also produce an MP3 that's just all my announcements and all my jokes? So maybe we'll find a volunteer that can do it, because he told some great jokes. So, okay, next question.
Was that at reasons.org or paradoxes.org?
Paradoxes.org is okay. Where you can get that series.
Okay.
Yeah, it's on Jamie's the main page. Main You'll page. See it there.
A couple of general questions here. Let's see. One second. Oh, yeah, here we go. The date of the release of your new book, and will there be a companion study?
The date for the release of the book is still being negotiated. It'll be sometime in 2025. I'm hoping earlier, but I'm still negotiating with our team on when to release it. I'll be done with my part probably by the end of November. But then they still got to do a cover. They got to do an index. I might wind up doing the index just to save time. But there's also other books in the queue. And so I can't give you a date right now, but it will be 2025.
David Jones, also a general question. I read the Bible as a history by Warner Keller. It seems he supports a local flood. Are you familiar with him? And can you name any other Christian scholars who advocate this outside of RTB?
Yes. In the book, Noah's Flood, that I've just finished writing, I actually do a pretty thorough review of all the literature that's out there on Noah's Flood. And it basically falls into two categories. The flood is globally extensive and recent, or the flood is local and, you know, many years, thousands of years earlier than what the global flood people pertain. The book I'm bringing out is basically a middle position. I'm saying we're not talking a small flood. It's really a very big flood. And I actually talk about the latest science and analysis by theologians that actually gives us a biblical date and a scientific date. And the good news, the two dates actually agree. For the first time, we actually see agreement because we got some really good science that has just come up. So.
Thank you. All right. I'm curious, it's all about physical creation, and what led Noah to have a life that God admired or valued? What led him to behave that way? And at what point did God realize he had to create a value system?
Yes. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of insight on the question you ask. What we do see in two passages of the Bible is that Noah is mentioned at the kind of a top three list. Two places in the Bible, it talks about the three most righteous men in the Old Testament. Noah makes the list each time. So he's one of the most righteous men that have ever lived. And I think a testimony to his righteousness, he remained righteous in spite of the degree of wickedness surrounding him. Contrast, for example, with Lot. Lot was a righteous man living in Sodom. But we see that Lot actually suffered from the experience he had in Sodom. So he didn't come out as cleanly righteous as what Noah was able to come out with, which raises a question. Clearly, the situation at Noah's time was even worse than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Kind of hard to imagine, because what do we see about the two angels that come to visit Lot and tell him, you got to leave, because the wickedness here has gotten to a point where it needs to be surgically removed. And you know how Lot actually exhorts the two angels, please don't stay in the city square. Lot knew what would happen if they stayed in the city square overnight. He says, come into my home. But what happens? All the men in the city of Sodom, it says all the men young and old, which means no exceptions, all the men showed up at Lot's door to homosexually rape his two guests. That's how bad things had gotten. Evidently, things were even worse for Noah's contemporaries. And yet somehow, Noah and his family remained righteous in spite of what was going on all around them. So yes, he had to be an admirable character. Here he is 600 years of age, being exposed to all this ubiquitous wickedness, and yet he preserved his righteousness before God. So I think that's the reason why he makes the list of the top three. I mean, I think one of them says Daniel, Noah, and Job make that list. Three very remarkable people. And notice that, you know, God clearly has very good things to say about Noah. But the fact that he was able to survive that. But that's the limit of what the Bible tells us. But we also are told in Hebrews and 1 Peter, 2 Peter, that while he was building the ark, he preached to his generation. And he was grieved by what he saw, but he preached repentance with the hope that some of them would repent. And he evidently, he did that for decades. So that again is a testimony to the righteousness of Noah. You know, it's one thing to preach here in the church every Sunday. It's quite another matter to preach day after day in front of people that are totally reprobate.
Okay, Hugh. Kenny W. says, Micah, I presume that's the book of Micah, references a ruler whose origins are from ancient of times. How do we counter Arians that Jesus was created?
Okay. Yeah, the Arian heresy is this idea that Jesus is not eternal, that he was created, that he is the literal Son of the Father. And so it's a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity, that you have three divine persons, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son, all of whom are eternal, all of whom are co-equal in being God, and all of them sharing in creating. Now, I think you can counter that by the way, the Greek New Testament is a Greek is a powerful tool for communicating very specific doctrines. And so I think this is why God gave us not just one language, but two languages. Old Testament, predominantly Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic in the book of Daniel. New Testament is 100% Greek. But what do we see in the book of Colossians? And what do we see in the Gospel of John? Everything that was created by God the Son. He is the author over all creation. Now, I think where the Arians stumble is when they look at Colossians, where it talks about Jesus being the firstborn over all creation. Therefore, they interpret that Jesus was created and he's not eternal. But if you read the whole of Colossians chapter 1 and 2, basically Colossians 2 tells us that the fullness of the deity, Colossians 2 verse 9, the fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus in bodily form. So it basically states explicitly the fullness of the deity is in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And when it talks about him being the firstborn over all creation, he's the first one to be raised bodily from the dead into an eternal state. And so through his resurrection, others can be resurrected, but he is the first to experience that. So that's what the firstborn over all creation means, that he is ahead of everything created and being raised bodily from the dead. And I actually have passages in the Bible that basically credit the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to the person of Jesus himself. He raised himself bodily from the dead. Just to be complete, God the Father also claims to raise Jesus bodily from the dead. The Holy Spirit also claims to raise Jesus bodily from the dead. I have a post at reasons.org using it as an argument for the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all independently claim in Scripture to be the one who raised Jesus bodily from the dead, yet the New Testament makes it clear there's only one resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's a very good demonstration of the Trinity. Three persons, one essence, one purpose, one mind. So, and you get to see that in the book of Isaiah as well, that all three claim to be the creator. God the Father created, God the Son created, God the Holy Spirit created, but there's only one creator. And Isaiah says that repeatedly. There is only one creator. But then he names the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in different passages as being the creator. Again, the doctrine of the Trinity. So to me, that's the strongest argument against Arianism. Okay.
I want to go back and visit a question that was asked earlier. We didn't get a complete answer. I was talking to one of my younger friends this week, and It's very interesting that the young earth is very emotional. You've talked about this, that death before the fall obviously is like a big emotional topic with them. It's so emotional that they really reject not just science, but they reject much of the Bible. The Bible, I think, is very clear that we are in the seventh day. The seventh day started with the end of creation of mankind, and they just reject that. One of the common questions I ask, and I make it personal for them, I say, have you entered into the seventh day? And every single young earth creationist that I've answered that question to refuse to answer the question and would just walk away, because they know if they say yes, then it admits that we're in the seventh day, and they just kind of reject the book of Hebrews. My question for you is, to back the other one, was about fossils. The dinosaurs we know lived a long time ago, because all we find is fossils, which is a bone turned into stone, whereas with humans, we only find bones, we don't find fossils. So I think science is pretty clear that there's no way that humans and dinosaurs live together just because of the fossil evidence. I think that was the question that the person asked. So the question obviously is, how long does it take for a bone to turn into a stone fossil?
Okay, yeah, good point, because we do see the fossils of dinosaurs that have been turned into stone. As Dave pointed out, we don't find that for the bones of humans. So evidently not enough time has passed for the bones of humans to turn to stone. How much time do you need for bones to become stone? We're talking several million years minimum for bones to be transformed into stone. Same thing's true of plants. I mean, you can go to New Mexico and you can visit the petrified forest. It's a forest of trees that have been turned into stone. And that petrified forest is hundreds of millions of years old. But yeah, I've been there. It's quite a remarkable place to see all these stone trees everywhere. And so just like with plants, animals also, remains of animals can be turned into stone, but it takes a long, long time, at least millions of years. So that'd be an argument against the young earth creationist position. And day before yesterday, I did put a post on my social media and Twitter about how, and incidentally, it was a couple of weeks ago, I debated Terry Mortensen of Answers in Genesis at the Steadfast Conference on the Age of the Earth. And I made the point, this is something where Terry and I both agreed upon, that a far more important issue for young earth creationists than the age of the earth is death before Adam. And so what really distinguishes the young earth creationists from the old earth creationists, the young earth creationists believe there was no death at all before the sin of Adam. It was the sin of Adam that brought death into the world. And my response was, well, the Bible is clear that Adam's sin brought death to humans. Romans 5:12, death through sin was visited upon all people. And notice that Paul doesn't use the word all life. He says all people. And he says this is a death you get through sin. Animals don't die through sin. So nowhere in the Bible, and this is something else, by the way, that Answers in Genesis and Reasons to Believe believes, that the Bible is silent and makes no mention of when the death of plants and animals first occurred, but they imply that an all-loving, all-good God would not bring death into his realm unless it was attached to human sin. But that kind of makes God a prisoner to human sin. Why are God's hands tied just because Adam sinned? And by the way, Adam is not the first sinner. Satan is the first sinner. And the Bible is silent on when Satan first sinned. By the way, the Bible is clear, Satan sinned before Adam did, but it doesn't tell us how long previously to Adam's sin he sinned. It could have been billions of years ago. But the real problem, as Dave pointed out, is a presumption that death of any kind is bad, and therefore a loving God would not bring about death by his own hand. It had to be attached to Adam's sin, or Satan's sin. But the problem with that is, God refers to the death of his saints as something that is good. You see that in the Old Testament. And also, he saw it as an act of his love to have his own son die at our behest. And so I think it's a mistake theologically to label all forms of death as being evil. Yes, there are cases where death is an act of evil. Actually, we see that here in our talk on the flood. Cain murdering his brother Abel was evil. So death in some context is evil, but I think it's a theological mistake to say death in all contexts is evil. And by the way, I find it interesting that Terry Mortensen in the debate said, well, because I made the point, notice the Old Testament talks about plants dying before Adam sinned. We know that because Adam and Eve were eating before they sinned. So plants or plant parts had to die just to explain what was going on before Adam sinned. And I found it interesting, his theological comeback was, well, the Bible doesn't say that plants are alive. And basically, we're only talking about animals as having life, and actually they constrain it just to the soulish animals, and basically claims the Bible doesn't attribute life and death to plants and the lower animals. But it actually does. It uses the same word for the death of flies that it does for the death of humans. And by the way, when Adam and Eve were eating in the garden before they sinned, some kinds of insects had to die. I mean, have you ever eaten food that is, what do they call it, organic? You will find, either the eggs of insects or the insects themselves. Notice how tiny those fruit flies are. It's really difficult to avoid consuming them when you're consuming vegetable-type food. And yet the Bible actually uses exactly the same word for the death of flies that it does for the death of human beings. And notice it talks about the lilies of the field in the New Testament as something that is alive. So, and the bottom line is, God's primary mission in creating was to bring about redemption. Before God created anything at all, he began his works of redemption. For the redemption of billions of human beings to be possible in a short period of time, we need quadrillions of tons of biodeposits. Coal, oil, natural gas, limestone, marble, gypsum, and all of that is available to us because there was the death of plants and animals going on before we human beings appeared on the scene. If there was no death of plants and animals, we wouldn't have the resources we need to make it possible to take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world in a short period of time. Now, to be honest, the young earth creations, the global flood people, have a response to that. They're claiming that conditions were so good before the flood that you could actually get all those biodeposits, basically saying that the sunlight was actually converting the dead tissue of plants and animals that were destroyed in the flood into all the coal, oil, and natural gas. However, their calculations are simply incorrect. There's way too much coal, oil, natural gas, clathrates, way too much marble and limestone to explain in a single year. Even if you got the sunlight being 100% converted into those biodeposits, which is actually physically impossible, even if it's 100%, you still fall thousands of times short of the actual supply that we have. I've yet to hear a response to the table I presented where I said, here is a list, a conservative list of all the biodeposits in the crust of the earth. And what I notice is the young earth literature basically can explain 0.01% of what's on my list, but not the 99.99%. Okay.
Well, I guess that'll wrap up part two of Noah's Flood. Hugh, you did a great job. And would you close us in prayer now?
Sure. Just to mention, I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter because we don't have all the time in the world here in Paradoxes, so you can take advantage of that. And by the way, most of the questions I answer are from people who strongly disagree with me. But hey, it's kind of fun just to see the back and forth that's going on. And hey, I'm actually pleased that some atheists seem to be coming around. So we'll see what happens. You can even share your faith on social media. Hard to believe that, right? But it works. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you for the time in which you've chosen us to live. We count it a privilege to be citizens of planet Earth in the 21st century AD, a time when there's unprecedented opportunities to share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to people groups all over the world. So thank you for giving us the technology. Help us to use it for good purposes rather than for evil purposes. And Father, I pray as we do our best to serve you as Creator, Lord, and Savior, that we would be submissive to your Holy Spirit in transforming our character step by step, day by day, into that of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.